Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. Happy Resurrection Day. Amen?
Amen.
What a glorious, glorious day. You know, from the time we are little, we begin to understand that life on earth is a temporary thing. I don't know how old you were when you first began to realize that death occurs. Usually, it happens when you're a child, you begin to see and hear about death, and you ask your mom and dad about it, and sometimes they don't know what to say. But as you grow, you become more and more aware of it, and it remains a dark mystery. Sometimes we have real misunderstandings, especially when we are young. Children think in very black and white ways, and so if they misunderstand something, they misunderstand it in a very clear way. This came home to me recently when I read a true story. A father tells the story. He has a five-year-old daughter, and they are walking through a cemetery on their way to a playground. And as they walk through the cemetery, this particular day, they happen to notice a man who was driving one of those rods into the ground that have a hook on it that you hang a wreath on. You've seen these, yeah? He was pushing one of those into the ground, and right in front of the grave of his loved one. And the little girl was walking with her dad, looked up at him and said, "What's he doing, Daddy?" And he said, "Well, he's putting that in the ground to honor the person that he loves, whoever it may be, and because he wants to remember them." And the little girl asks her dad, "Well, will somebody do that for me when I die?" And he says, "Yes, honey, I'm sure someone will." And then the father is racking his brain, you know, thinking, what's she going to ask me next? Because, you know, children ask all the same questions that grown-ups ask. They really honestly do. And so he's thinking, what am I going to tell her about death? But she doesn't ask a question. She looks up at him and says, "But Dad, that's no fair. All I'm going to see is the end of the stick." She thought she was laying there looking up in the dirt, you know. I mean, we live in a world that has to deal with death but doesn't know quite what to do with it. And it frightens us terribly. Honestly, it really does. In fact, it's the greatest fear that human beings have. When you're little, you can ask your mom and dad, and they can tell you it's going to be okay. And if they're Christians, they'll tell you that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And if you give your life to him, you will too. And little children will believe what their parents say, but sometimes parents will not always believe. Because the older we get, the more frightened we become, it seems. And that is exactly why Jesus Christ came, to defeat death. And that's what this day is all about. That's what Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, is all about. It is the defeat of death and all that causes death. Everything we look at in our world that makes us grieve, that makes us weep, that makes us cry, that makes us shake our fists, sometimes even at heaven itself. How could it get this bad, we ask at times. All of that was defeated at the cross, and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ really is the resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus. The cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the gospel, and it really happened. It really happened. It is anchored in history as an eyewitness event that has changed the destiny of humanity. And if you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you have moments of doubt, your life is actually anchored where that cross is, in reality. Now, often when we gather on this particular morning to get into the Word, we will look at one of the early occurrences, the early appearances of the Lord Jesus. Especially the first day, oftentimes we will spend our time looking at the events of the first morning when the women came to the tomb and found the stone rolled away and all of the action there with the angels. Or perhaps we'll talk about the road to Emmaus, where two of the disciples were walking, and Jesus walked along and talked with them and didn't let them know who he was. Amazing things to learn there. Often we will speak of that first evening where they all gathered in that in the upper room, excited, confused, wondering what was going on. Thomas, of course, wasn't there. But we'll talk about that particular evening. And sometimes we'll even talk about 1 week later, another meeting at which Thomas did show up. And we read about that in John chapter 20. But what I would like to do this morning is look at an account that is sometimes not associated with the resurrection, because it was the third account of the resurrection. It was the third appearance of Jesus to his disciples. And it happened a few days after the meeting with the gathering in the upper room with Thomas. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 21, because this is a crucial, crucial appearance of the Lord. And when we say appearance, by the way, we're not talking about just a dreamlike vision. We're talking about the real Lord physically there. Because Resurrection Day wasn't just one day. As a matter of fact, it was about 40 days. For about almost 6 weeks, the disciples never knew when the Lord Jesus was going to show up. And in Acts chapter 1, the first four verses, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, says very clearly that he appeared to them over and over and over again and made absolute proof to them that he had resurrected. In fact, they came to the conclusion that resurrection is a permanent reality, and it's not just something you dreamt last night or thought about at another time. This is a permanent reality. And so for 6 weeks or 40 days, they were consciously aware that Jesus could show up at any time and gather with them. Now, the third time that he did this was up at the Sea of Galilee. If you remember, on the day of the resurrection, he told the men that they eventually needed to migrate back up to Galilee and he would meet them up there. And he does. But by this time, some confusion has begun to set in. One of the things that must be understood at all times when you read the Gospels and when you understand what the resurrection was like is that it was joyous, but it was also very, very confusing, and the disciples didn't believe it at first, especially the first day. They were finally brought all to faith in the fact that Jesus really had come back. But there was some fear, some trepidation, even in the Great Commission, the last few verses of Matthew's Gospel. You find that it says that Jesus met with his disciples, and some were there, and there was a large group at that time, and some were there, and still were wondering, still were doubting. So when you get into these accounts, you must understand really the ocean of emotions that was going on among these people. It would have been, on the one hand, very tragic to have seen Jesus crucified, and traumatizing. If you ever saw a human being crucified, you'd never, ever forget it. It would put a scar on your soul just to see it. And it's someone you loved, someone you knew, and then to see him again alive, it would not simply wipe out the trauma, friends. It would deepen the trauma. It would pound it deeply into your soul, this idea of dying and rising. And then there would be this sense of, well, now what now? What am I going to do? What is going to happen? Because you see, everything has changed. Everything has completely changed. Now, maybe you've had an experience in your life where after that one moment, everything changed. And nothing was the same again. Maybe you've had a moment like that, or maybe more than one. Well, my friends, when they realized that Jesus Christ had come back from the dead, they realized the beginning of the end of this age was upon them. They had no idea how long the age would go, but they knew that once a person was resurrected from the dead, because they knew their Old Testament theology, resurrection was something that happens at the end of time, when God is intervening and he's finishing. It's the end game, you might say. In chess, the end game is the last few moves, when most of everything's been done. They knew that, and so now they realized, wait a minute, nothing else matters, really. I mean, there's life on earth, but nothing matters like this. And so all these feelings are swirling around. Life has changed. It's never going to be the same again. This experience has changed everything. And yet, I don't know quite how to act. I don't know quite what to do. And don't forget, this is prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so these events are taking place at a time of confusion for these people. And by the way, I know it's hard for us to understand, but God does some of his very best and most decisive work in our lives when we are profoundly confused. It's true. No show of hands, but how many of you are confused right now? You know? We don't want to say I'm confused on Resurrection Day. We want to say I'm certain. I am standing in faith. Well, I hope you are. But even standing in faith, there's a bit of confusion around your ankles all in this world. And you know, sometimes the confusion can absolutely overwhelm you. Why would you let this happen, Lord? How could that take place? Or how about this? How could I have failed you so miserably and walked away from you the way I have? How could I have promised one thing and never kept my promise? If you're really there, Lord, how could that happen? Because part of the confusion in one of the men that we see here in John 21 is a confusion brought about by intense personal failure. And you know who I mean, the Apostle Peter. Who, on the night when it really all the weight was on him and all of the friends were there and the people were there and he should have stood strong for his Lord, three times he denied him. And then, after the resurrection, it was like whiplash for Peter because he had failed so miserably. And remember, when he did that, Jesus looked right straight at him across Caiaphas's courtyard. And Peter had three times, even cursing, using bad language, had said, I never knew him. He says this three times after having said to all the guys the very night before, actually just a few hours before, I will never. He didn't say, we will never desert you, Lord. He said, I will never desert you. A lot of confidence at that moment, all lost. And if you've ever failed miserably, that is a feeling that crushes your soul. It drives people to suicide when they fail at something that they are absolutely convinced was something they must do, and then they didn't do it. Well, Peter has not only the confusion we already mentioned, but this also, this grief in him for what he has done. He's so aware of it. He must not have been very good company, I think, as they walked from Jerusalem to Galilee, which takes a couple days. And as they got up there to the Sea of Galilee, you can just see them sitting around. What's to talk about? He's risen from the dead. What do you think it means? I have no idea. I hope he shows up again and tells us. Well, how do you feel? Don't ask Peter. You know, Andrew's telling Bartholomew, don't ask Peter how he feels. I asked him. He doesn't feel good. You know how Peter can be sometimes, really down on himself. So they're all sitting around the Sea of Galilee, looking out at it, listening to the lapping of the waves, watching the boats. They pull the boats up onto the beach. Waves come up and hit the boats, rock them back and forth, little fishing boats. This is their hometown. They know all about this, the smells, the sights, everything. They know. And they're sitting there. And their life has changed, but the world is still here. Something has changed. It's all a mystery. I feel horrible, says Peter. And so he says, I think I'll do what I know how to do. I'm going fishing. Chapter 21, John's Gospel. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself, showed himself, revealed himself. It's a very powerful word. Revealed himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Thomas the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. The Zebedee boys are James and John. John, who writes this. And two others of his disciples. John wrote this late in his life, probably just forgot. How'd you like to get to heaven and have one of your friends say, I was one of the 12 and I was there and you forgot my name. Thank you very much. I don't know why he doesn't name the other two ones. So what am I? Chopped liver. There's lots of these little things in here. They're very human, you know. It's a very normal kind of... When you read the scriptures, you're reading material written by real people who really communicated like real people communicate. And so he lists, of the seven, only five that we know their names. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. You just see him sitting there looking out at the... And just, you know, stroking his beard and thinking to himself. These guys were all in their, probably in their late 20s, or most of them in their 20s. And he just looks out there and he just says, I am going fishing. Why would he say that? Possibly, and I know it's speculation, but I think there's warrant for it. Possibly because he says, I want to do something I know how to do. I failed at this business of promising things to God and not being able to come through. And now I realize God is doing something so much more powerful than I had any idea of. I mean, when I cut off that guy's ear, I thought I was like doing something good. And Jesus healed his ear, died himself, came back from the dead. I have no idea what this is about. You know, it's very interesting because in his, just a few hours before, he thought he understood everything. Lord, you don't have to wash my feet. Lord, you don't have to. I know. We're on the same page. I know exactly what I'm doing, Lord. And you are going to be glad I'm on your team. You're going to love it. Yeah. You know, and Andrew's his brother, going, Peter. And Jesus, remember, looked at him and said, Peter, you're going to fail. Peter didn't believe it until it happened. So I think what happens here is he says, well, I don't fail at fishing. Well, actually, that's not entirely true. There was one other time he failed at fishing. In Luke 5, when he hadn't caught anything, and the Lord had told him in the middle of the day to go out and do some fishing. And that was how he discovered Jesus was Lord of even his own profession. He discovered Jesus was Lord of the fishing industry. And I thought he just worked at a church. He's Lord of my industry. He knows more about my industry than I. That's when Peter began to realize, and that's when he fell down before the Lord, and he said, I'm an evil person, Lord, and I shouldn't even be in the boat with you. Remember all of that? Well, that happened, as a matter of fact, probably in exactly the same place that this takes place. So Peter goes to fish because he's probably thinking, I know how to do this, though at times he had not been as successful as he might have thought. And possibly because when you are really bummed out, you want to go do something you know how to do. Have you walked with God long enough to really blow it bad, to fail, to get out there and try something in the flesh, just totally full of yourself? I can say this to a big group because nobody knows if I'm talking to them, see? And you can always just say, you must be talking to somebody else. I never do that. Did you ever do that? Have you walked with the Lord long enough to really suddenly have him pop your ego? Kaboom. Peter goes and he says, I'm going fishing. The rest of them say, we'll come with you. We are all kind of feeling the same way. And they fished all night. They didn't catch anything. Verse 3. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, that's the Greek word is children. It can also be rendered friends, but it would definitely mean very close friends. You don't have any fish, do you? That's a great thing to say to a fisherman if you ever want to make friends. You haven't caught anything, have you? And they said, no. And he's about 100 yards away. They can't see who he is. So think of the length of a football field. They're out on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Galilee. Verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find something. They've been fishing all night. Now, this should have been starting to ring some bells with Peter. It wasn't all that long ago, about 3 years ago, that the Lord had been giving a fisherman instructions on how to fish. And Peter had at that time kind of been a little bristling at that. But they tried it. Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find something. You'll find a catch. So they tried it. They cast the net over there. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Turned out to be 153 good-sized fish. That's a huge catch for that size boat. The boats are about 28 feet long, 27 and a half feet long. and about 7.5 feet across. They may have had two of them out there. And a lot of times they did use two of them, especially with this number of guys. They dragged the net in between the boats. So he throws it out there, and they pull in so many fish, it's hard to do. So the disciples, therefore, whom Jesus loved, is John's way of describing himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "Hey, it's the Lord." See, John remembered, Peter's down there, he's fishing, he said, "Look at all these fish, wow." Looks over, and there's a lone man standing there on the beach. John, ever the perceptive one, if you remember, all the way through John's gospel, John always points out that he's the first one to figure it out. Have you ever noticed that? When he comes to the tomb, he's the one who understands, you know? Peter goes away confused many, many times. And this is not lost on scholars. They know that there's a little bit of competition between these two sort of siblings. You know, they're not real physical siblings, but spiritually they are. And John is like, so John nudges Peter and he says, "It's the Lord, it's the Lord." And all of a sudden, the work day isn't nearly as important, of course. And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, he had stripped it for work, and he threw himself into the sea. It doesn't say he dove into the sea. Remember, John's writing this. He got fully clothed and threw himself in the sea. And he swims 100 yards. When was the last time you swam 100 yards? That's pretty fully clothed. Just, okay, put on a bathing suit, wrap a big bed sheet around you, that's what it would have been like, and swim 100 yards. Well, here's a man who really didn't care what anybody thought. Whatever you want to say about Peter, I tell you, he loved Jesus. He loved him. Which is all the more reason why he felt so bad that he had let him down. He swims all the way in. The other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they had gotten, they'd come to the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it. They were bringing the fish, so the Lord must have had a fish or two. Or he called them. you, out. On the fire. He could do this, you know. If you go fishing with him, there's no mystery, you know. You never wonder. So he built a charcoal fire and placed a fish on it and had some bread. And he said, "Bring some of the fish that you caught now." And Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to land full of large fish. Big guy. He must have been pretty strong guy to pull that thing all the way up on the land. 153 fish, and although there were so many, the net was not torn, which is a good thing. I mean, you don't want to lose the catch that the Lord gave you, huh? By the way, you won't lose the catch the Lord gives you. Whatever God gives you, you cannot lose. And whatever you do for the Lord that He has ordained that you will do, you will not lose. The net doesn't break if He's in it. Sometimes we think we've failed and so on and so forth. You know, there's someone much bigger than us doing the things that we want to see done. So he pulls it up there. Net doesn't break. Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." Breakfast is ready. I think the message puts it that way. Breakfast is ready, guys. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. But they must have just been taking furtive glances. I mean, what do? Just stare? This is the third time he gathers with them. And what do you do? But they knew who it was. And by the way, one of the reasons that they probably didn't recognize him physically always immediately, and this is the case all the way through, is because he looked so much better than he did when he died. And he looked healthy. He didn't look like a person who was just recuperating from some horrible trauma. He looked like a person who had really never had the trauma until you look at the particular scars that he decided to keep in his resurrection body. This new body that he had was very physical, very real. We'll talk about that. He kept some of the scars to prove to the men who he really was, but he looked so good it was hard to, I mean, yet they knew who he was, but he looked so, do you ever have a friend who like changed their hair and you go, "Is that you in there?" Or, you know, they just look so different and yet you know it's them? Well, that's what this is. That's why they don't recognize him, but they don't ask. They know who it is. He came and took the bread and he gave it to them and the fish likewise. He's feeding them. He's serving them. And this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Notice in these first 14 verses just one thing, and that is that the Lord meets these men in their frustration. He meets them at a low point, really. I mean, going fishing in the first place probably indicated that they were at a loss for something to do. And no doubt, if you think about it, I mean, they knew life had completely changed, like I mentioned, and some frustration, no doubt, was setting into them. And the Lord comes in peace with food. And he reminds them gently by telling them where to fish, that there are no accidents when you belong to God. He reminds them gently that he hasn't lost track of who they are and what he's doing in their lives. And he meets them in their frustration. Again, I won't have a show of hands, but I know most of you sitting here this morning are Christians. You've given your hearts and your souls and your bodies to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wonder how many of you did it at a moment of absolute confusion and frustration when you had given up on yourself, you'd given up on the stuff you thought you could do, and the Lord came into your life. You asked him into your life, he took over, and you've never been the same since. Well, my friend, he meets us in our frustration. And not only the moment we come to Christ for the first time, but over and over in our lives. So often our moments of brokenness are actually the moments when we hear his voice. Not immediately. Sometimes we go through that brokenness for a period of time until we have, like, we think it's never going to end. And then we discover, and especially when you look back on it, my goodness, Lord, you were working in my life so amazingly. And I didn't feel it, but I know now. He meets us in our frustrations, and he meets these men, and he especially meets Peter. And you know what happens. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Oh, bummer. Peter's thinking, oh, he had to bring it up. And in front of all the guys I was bragging in front of, as a matter of fact, just a few weeks ago, "Do you love me more than these?" And of course, it can mean more than the nets. It can mean more than the stuff that you've gone back to. You know, in Luke it says, in Luke 5, where Peter and Jesus were in the boat and Jesus told him to cast the net and he pulled in a bunch of fish and Peter was so humbled, it says he left everything and followed Jesus. In this case, it appears that Peter is leaving Jesus and following everything, in a sense, you see? Although he's really not. In his heart, he loves the Lord, but he feels like such a complete failure. He's thinking, you know. And so Jesus might be saying, "Do you love me more than you love the nets? Do you love me more than you love your career? Do you love me more than the thing that you're so good at that everybody else tells you you're so good at? Do you love me more than you love that?" Which is a very serious question. And it is especially a serious question for men, I think. I really do think that, because we were created by God to do something well. Some of us are still looking for it, but He created us to do something well. And when we find that thing, and especially if there's a giftedness in it, something good that we're glad about, that thing actually can become a point of idolatry, in which the Lord sometimes can ask this question, "Do you love me more than that?" Or it could be, and I think it's probably this, "Do you love me more than these men?" Because he had actually bragged that he did. "I love you more than those guys." Have you ever entered into the contact sport of competitive Christianity? Competitive spirituality? Well, I don't want to let on, but I mean, far be it from me to brag, but I'm really quite a bit more spiritual than she is. Of course, we don't say it quite that way. We find other little ways to do it. But have you ever done that? No show of hands. We're not having any shows of hands today. Do you know somebody who's done that? Now, show of hands. No. Are you sitting next to... No. It's a terrible thing. And then to be asked, "Do you really love me more than these? Is it all that bragging you did when you thought you were so powerful for me? Do you love me more than these?" And Peter is terribly humbled by this, because he knows in his heart he loves the Lord deeply, and the Lord knows in his heart he loves the Lord deeply, and the Lord always knows that. He always knows that. Had Peter been the Lord, Peter might not have forgiven another person. Remember when Jesus taught on forgiveness? Peter said, how many times do we have to do this? Thinking, give me a number, because I want to know when I can stop. That's really why Peter asked that. And Jesus says, you can't stop forgiving. In fact, just about the time you think you probably should stop forgiving is the point at which the forgiveness becomes the most important thing that can possibly happen in the relationship. Had Peter been Jesus and been completely deserted by his closest friend, I'll bet you Peter would have fired his closest friend for that failure. I'll bet you anything. And I think that's why Peter wanted to fire himself. And you guys know the story well enough to know that's what's going on here. Is that Jesus is saying, you can't fire you. You didn't hire you. See? Peter knows he loves the Lord. And Jesus is asking, how much? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, well, then I want you to tend my lambs. That was what I called you to do in the first place, and I don't want you to quit. You're trying to quit, you're trying to go back, trying to run away. I don't want you to quit. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John. Now, we don't know if this happened right in directly in succession or if it was like when they were tending the fire, just kind of sitting around, whatever. But there's a second one. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, well, then shepherd my sheep. He uses a different word, but he's saying basically the same thing. And he said to him finally a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. See, his theology is right. He knows the Lord well enough to know. You know everything, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then tend my sheep. Three times, one for each of the cursings that Peter committed. One for each of his failures. And what Jesus is doing, of course, he's already forgiven Peter. What he's doing is restoring him. He is saying, Peter, I am not going to let you be the Lord of your life. If I can't serve the Lord the way I want to serve the Lord, then I won't serve the Lord at all. You know what you're saying when you say that? What you're saying is, I'm the Lord of my life. And at that point, you're really serving your idea instead of the Lord himself. He's the one who decides how we serve. He's the one who decides what we do. And he says to Peter, do not have higher standards than me. Don't try to outdo me by acting in a way that I wouldn't act. I called you, and I want you, and I love you. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So just repent and come back. Repent and come back. Because I still have work for you to do. And he does this publicly, primarily because he doesn't just want to beef up Peter's self-esteem. That's not what this is about. This isn't the healing of self-esteem. He wants the other brothers to see that Peter is okay, that they can trust him. Peter's failure prior to the crucifixion was a surprise to Peter, but it was no surprise to Jesus. And when we fail, it may be a surprise to us because we have sometimes rather elevated views of our ability to serve God and to do what's right. But it's never a surprise to God. In John's gospel, it says that he knows what's in the heart of man and he doesn't trust him. Did you know it said that? And yet, on the other hand, once he's touched a person, he trusts them with things and work and people that we are shocked to see how God trusts his own people under his power to do his work. Now, Peter is being restored because Jesus is forgiving. And it reminds us, even in resurrection life, we see the risen Lord speaking now to Peter that part of this resurrection power is the power to forgive. People say, well, how can I walk in resurrection power? What in my life is something that's showing me how to live in resurrection power? Do you want to know? You really want to know? Because it's not fun sometimes to live in resurrection power. In resurrection power, a person can trust Jesus Christ and God the Father enough to forgive literally anything. There's nothing you cannot forgive. There's nothing so bad that in your soul, as a human being who knows Jesus, there's nothing that you would have to say, I'm sorry, I can't forgive that. Did you know that? Did you know that that's one of the main miracles of resurrection life in the soul of a person? And do you see it in Jesus, the risen Lord? I mean, he died. We know that he died to forgive us, but we kind of tend to think that it's because he saw all this potential and knew we didn't mean to do anything wrong. And that's exactly the opposite of the case. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to die. We'd have just said, I'm sorry, and that would have been it. We'd all go to heaven. No, he had to die because we knew we were doing stuff wrong. And that's why when he teaches us to forgive, and this is one of the key elements in resurrection life, I guarantee you want to, Christians here, sitting here, you're saying, well, I want that. I want a Holy Spirit resurrection life. They're one and the same. And I want to live this. I want to exercise it. Well, here's how to exercise it. Find the person in your life that you've never been able to forgive. And by the miracle of resurrection life, forgive. Let go. That is amazing. And the world can't do it. And when the world sees forgiveness among Christians over horrible things that they've done to each other and they still forgive each other, the world looks at that and says, you know, we can see our version of integrity sometimes, and we can see our version of honesty, and we can see our version of these other virtues, but we have nothing to compare with radical forgiveness, and that's resurrection power. And Jesus speaks it into Peter's life and restores this man who had so abysmally failed the God of the universe, failed him personally by cursing and denying him. There's no worse failure than that. There isn't. That's a terrible, terrible failure. And Peter knew it. So this restoration is an amazing thing. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, he continues, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, meaning other people have to help you, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't want to go. What a cryptic thing for him to say. Now this he said, verse 19, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. That meant that Peter was not going to like the way in which God would call him to die. And in all probability, he knew from that moment on he'd probably be crucified. And when he was crucified, tradition tells us, it's an old tradition, it's probably true, we're not positive about it, but that he was crucified upside down. And by the way, so was his wife. They were crucified together, according to tradition. You want to think twice before you pray your husband will be called into the ministry? And Peter was glad to do it, according to tradition. To him, the rest of his life was spent in gratitude for the grace that God had done in his life. And that's why these men were such gracious men. These men were so gracious. I mean, you talk about Paul. You got a few more hours? I mean, you talk about the resurrection and the power of forgiveness in Paul's life. You talk about it, and anybody who knows they've been forgiven. Well then, Lord, whatever I suffer, it's nothing. See? And then he says, Jesus says, follow me, you follow me. Peter turned around. Now, apparently they might have been walking down the beach a little bit or whatever. Peter turns around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. And he said, the one who had leaned back on his breast at the supper. That's how we know it's John. And he said, Lord, and it said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter said, Lord, what about this man? What about him? He's the guy who's going to write the book that shows that I'm kind of a doofus about all the things I do. What about him? By the way, by the time this was written, Peter had already been martyred. Peter was already dead by the time this was written. It was probably written sometime in the 80s of the first century. John wrote it, and he lived into the 80s, possibly into the 90s. John was the youngest, probably, of all of the disciples. And so as he tells the story, he remembers Peter looking back, said, what about him? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What do you care what I do with him? What do you care that I'm going to let him write the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and the book of the Revelation? What do you care?
Well, I want to write something.
No, you're not that good a writer. I'm going to have John Mark write your stuff. And that's exactly what happened. John Mark wrote Peter's stuff. Mark's gospel is Peter's stuff. No, you're not good at that. What do you care what I'm doing with somebody else? But you see, competitive spirituality cares very much that nobody else get to as much as we do. You know, I got my letter in spirituality. I got a couple. I'm working on my third one. What about him? What about her? And the Lord gets right in our faces. Well, what about them? What do you care? You follow me. You're with me. Remember in Star Trek, that's what they'd always say. Captain Picard would always say, you're with me. Make it so, number one. Well, I'm getting the hair for that. You know, it's an honor to have someone that important, the Lord himself, say, you're with me. What do you care what I do with anybody else? Keep that vision, friend, because you are with him in the way he's made you, the way where he's put you, the calling he's put on your life. What do you care what God does with anybody else? You do not need to be a part of that necessarily. God has you right where you are. You follow him right where you are. The resurrected Lord says, you're with me. Don't worry about what I'm going to do with him. What if he remains until I come? What is that to you? You follow me. It's an interesting, gentle, but very specific rebuke to Peter. And this saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that this disciple wouldn't die before the Lord came back. And Jesus didn't say that that's the case, you see? He just said, what if I wanted him to remain until I come? What's that to you? It's interesting because people speculated about the end times, even in the early times. Did you notice that? It went out that, oh, well, the Lord will come back before the Apostle John dies. They're looking at John, he's the last one to die. He's getting older and older and older, and they're all going, oh, the Lord's coming back. He's coming back real soon. Does this ring any bells? I believe the Lord's coming back real soon, but don't believe people when they set a date for it. That's just a little freebie. It's got nothing to do with this particularly, but just point, John points it out, even in the first century. Jesus didn't say what sometimes people think. He just said, you follow me. What do you care what I do with him? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things. He wrote these things that we may know, and we know that his witness is true. Third person reference to John the Apostle. And there are also many, now look at verse 25, the last verse of John's gospel. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain all the books that were written. Do you ever think about all the stuff we never knew about that Jesus did and all the people he talked to and all the people he healed? And we only got the high points. We've only got the high points of what Jesus did. That's amazing. Turn back a page and look at the last two verses of chapter 20. Because they parallel perfectly what we just read. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name by simply trusting this person. I want to talk as we close. I say close, but it's a figure of speech. Some counterintuitive things about the resurrection, things we don't think about, but that are very, very true. First, it's not just about the future. Did you know that? Did you know that the resurrection isn't just about the future? It's about right now. Jesus' resurrection has already happened, but did you know that that's the down payment on resurrection life, which was poured out on the day of Pentecost? It is the life of God. It is the life of the Spirit. So that from that moment on, every person who comes to Jesus, is what they're saying is, would you fill me with your Spirit? Give me your life inside me, your mind, your way of doing things. I want to be your apprentice. And when that life comes into you, it is a supernatural thing. That means resurrection life is happening now in you as a Christian right this minute. And by the way, it is very, very doable for you to live selflessly, generously, forgiving, honestly moving forward and serving Christ in every area of life. Did you know that that's actually possible? Of course it is. Because resurrection life isn't just for the future. Most people think, well, as soon as I die, then I'll experience resurrection life. No, as soon as you die, friend, you go into God's dimension. You simply transition out of this dimension into the next one. You receive another body, and you will inherit a marvelous, glorified presence and a new, very real life, as we'll talk about in a minute. But right now, you see, the amazing thing is that you are a new creature right this very minute. Jot down 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, old things have already passed away. All new things have come, and you, Christian friend, are a new creature in Christ. You're not waiting to be a new creature. You are one now. It's frightening to us, but it's true. That means, and this is really astounding, that your life, as mundane as it is, as difficult, as boring, as normal as it is a resurrected and redeemed life. You say, well, yeah, but the Lord wouldn't have to live like me. Oh, yes, he did. And notice that when he met with his men, what did he do? Made them breakfast on the beach, made a fire, cooked some fish. Count the number of times people eat together. What more normal human activity is there than just eating together? And the Lord is doing it all the time with people, and in resurrected form, he did it. People sometimes wonder, will there be food in heaven? I sometimes wonder if that's a form of idolatry, but no, I don't know. I do know this, Jesus was able to eat with his men, and I know this too, that this resurrection life that is right now means every fiber of your being right this very minute belongs to God. I don't care if you are having to change diapers. I don't care if you're worried about the roast at home right this very minute. Let it go. I don't care what frustration of earthly life there is, friend, if you're a Christian, you actually have resurrection life inside you right now, and that makes good all the things you can do here on earth right now. He actually says this is good life. A lot of people think, well, if I'm really going to walk with God, I'm going to have to give up all my physical life here on earth. No. What you do is you give it to him, and you live it for him. But he's alive in you. This is very normal, very real. You have resurrection life in a pre-resurrection body. That's what it is. So that's what he means when he says you're never going to die. You aren't. You're not going to die. You already have resurrection life in you when you come to Jesus. It's just you have a pre-resurrection body. You're just going to step into the next one. So it's good news to know that your life is not unholy once you give your life to Christ. It's completely holy, including the fishing. Some of you are going, amen. Some of these guys are just nudging their wives saying, see? Some of you guys were thinking, why didn't he go out on a golf course and talk to Peter? That would have been great. But you see, all of it truly, friend, you can serve God in this physical life with anything he calls you to do. And you don't have to be afraid of that. Resurrection life really connects with this age marvelously. You got your hands in things, doing stuff, serving. Well, give it to God and do your very best with it. He did not take these guys home right away. He left them in their environment, and he said, I'm calling you to live resurrection life right now, and you can do it. Secondly, resurrection isn't just for Jesus. It's for each one of us. Now, we're talking here. Jot down 2 Corinthians 4:14. 2 Corinthians 4:14 and Philippians 3:20. Philippians 3:20 and 21, that's where it says you're going to get a body just like Jesus. Resurrection isn't just for him, it's for you as a Christian. It's the great promise. He redeemed you body, soul, and spirit, and you are recognizable when you receive resurrection life. And it is the same body you've got now. Truly, it is. It's just a whole lot better. And you're thinking, okay, glad you said that second half. It is a whole lot better. In the same way that Jesus' body was a whole lot better, but still recognizable, you will be you, except you, and just meditate on this, you as if sin had not ever damaged your body, soul, or spirit. Yeah. Indeed. Can you imagine what you would look like in perfect health at the prime of your life if sin had never damaged your body, your soul, or your spirit? Well, that's an idea of what you'll look like. It will be you, but your friends will see you and say, you look great. Whoa. That's wonderful. Resurrection life is not you separated from your body, living as some sort of spirit without a body. That's not biblical. Resurrection life is physical, tangible, real, touchable, huggable. And the new creation, it's fit for the new creation. The new creation is just as real and tangible as this one. The new heavens and the new earth, even more beautiful than this one. And this one's fallen. This one's actually dying around our ears right now. And still, it takes your breath away sometimes when you look at it, even in its fallen state. He's got one that he's building that is infinitely better than this. And your new body and your whole new life and all the relationships that come with it are fitted for that. And that's you. That is you. That is you. Get used to it. You're going to live forever. A lot of people say, well, you know, I got to get used to how short life is. Yes and no. A lot of Christians need to get used to how long life is, frankly. And they need to not make short-term decisions that are going to have any effect on the long-term life. Third, resurrection isn't just about knowing, it's about following. Of course, he said, you follow me. You follow me. Peter, what do you care what I do with somebody else? It's you and me. And a lot of folks, when they come to know who Jesus is, sometimes forget that to be a Christian is to be an apprentice to Jesus, to follow him, to really follow him, to let go, in a sense, of this age while still being a steward of all that God has given us, and to follow him and to say, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to walk with you, and I want my life to honor you. The following takes the point of being changed in your character, made more like Christ. When you realize how much, how wonderful he is, how absolutely strong and smart and brilliant and awesome he is, you begin to realize this, and you begin to see life from that perspective. Then you say to yourself, well, if I'm a little bit more like Jesus, that's fine with me. If my character is a little more like Christ, then that's fine with me. One of the great disservices our culture does to the nature of Christ is to make him appear weak, make him appear as if he's fine for church but not for real life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, it's kind of the opposite in a lot of ways when you really look at who he is. And so we don't see him as a true mentor, as a brilliant person we want to be like we see our own heroes in our own careers or whatever. But he is all of that, and he is more. So when he says, follow me, he means, learn to be like me. You will enjoy it. And I have something to share with you that the Lord really did lay on my heart in preparation for this message, and I have no idea who it's for. But this message of restoration about Peter is for somebody, and maybe more than one, who are here this morning and who know what it's like to come to Christ, but who for whatever reason have failed and walked away, turned away, and know that in their soul. They just have decided to take another path for a while. When he said, follow me, he meant, this way, please. Come on, not on your own path. And so the word to you, my friend, is be restored. Be restored. Give your heart back to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I will follow you. I'm not going the old ways that I thought I was so good at. I'm going to give all of those to you, and I'm going to follow you again. I promise you, the Holy Spirit will meet you where you are, in your frustration, in your sense of failure, in your sense of anger, and he will restore you based on resurrection life, because this really happened. Jesus came back from the dead, and his kingdom is what's going on. It's the one that's going to last. His story is the one that's being told, and if you used to be a part of that story, and somehow you've been writing your own material for a while, your own fiction, instead of his true-to-life reality, then let him start erasing some of those chapters and bring you back in. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then start that today, because this age of grace continues. Resurrection is real. The gospel he told these men to preach is the same gospel being preached today in the name of Jesus Christ. And you can open your heart to him and you can say, Lord, please forgive me. Please take my soul, my body, soul, and spirit, and let me be a supernatural Christian. Truly, let me be filled with who you are and experience this resurrection life. It is a simple prayer. It is a simple prayer. You simply say, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, and though I don't understand it all, would you please take hold of me and make me a Christian? And I am willing to follow, and I am willing to let go of whatever's there, but would you please make me a part of what you're doing, a part of your kingdom, and a part of your resurrection life? And I urge you with everything in me that if you have not done that, you do it today. Open your heart up to him. He will meet you there. After the service, there'll be people up here standing and in the prayer room, and I'm here. And if you're here this morning and you know the Lord has spoken to you about one of these things, would you close that deal by coming and letting us pray for you? We would love to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us. Thank you for giving to us a sense of your presence, the firm confidence of your word, and above all things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Lord, as you restore us, as you continue to pick us up when we fail and when we fall, that this overwhelming sense of resurrection life, this sense of newness, while still in this age, would be something that is part of the texture of our thinking and our feelings. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would fill each one of us. And I pray for those among us who are right now releasing their souls to you, that you would take hold of them powerfully, that they would never be the same again, and that they might receive some prayer from brothers and sisters who love and care for them and who are a part of your body. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.